Those of you who were here last week knew or know that we are preaching on the book of 1 Kings for 4 weeks, reminded you that 1 and 2 Kings was really one book. It's two scrolls, so they called it 1 Kings and 2 Kings. It's the history of the kings of Israel who did not do a very good job, and God had to send them prophets to say, clean up your act, change, because you are not following after my ways. And last week we did a story, and this week we are going to read another. It's found in 1 Kings 17, 8 through 24. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, saying, go now to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and live there, for I have commanded a widow there to feed you. And so he set out. And when he came to the gate of a town, a widow was there gathering sticks. He called out to her and said,
bring me a little water in a vessel so that I may drink.
And as she was going to bring it, he called to her and said,
oh, bring me a morsel of bread in your hand.
As the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of meal in a jar and a little oil in a jug. I am now gathering a couple of sticks so that I may go home and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die.
Do not be afraid. Go and do as you have said, but first make me a little cake of it and bring it to me, and afterwards make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of meal will not be emptied and the jug of oil will not fail until the day that the Lord sends rain on the earth.
She went and did as Elijah said, and so she as well as he and her household ate for many days. The jar of meal was not emptied, and neither did the jug of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. And after this, the son of the woman became ill, and his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. And she came and said to Elijah,
what have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son.
Give me your son.
And he took him from her bosom and carried him up to the upper chamber where he was lodging, and laid the boy on his own bed and cried out to the Lord.
O Lord, my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I am staying by killing her son?
And then he stretched himself upon the child 3 times and cried out to the Lord.
Lord, my God, let this life's child come into him again.
And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came back into him, and he was revived. Elijah took the child and brought him down from that upper room into the house and gave him to his mother.
See, your son is alive.
Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord is in your mouth and is truth.
For the word of God in Scripture, for the word of God among us, for the word of God within us. Many of you were here last week, and you heard the story about how Elijah kind of took on 400 priests of Baal in a contest. And it wasn't a contest to win, it was a contest to win the hearts and minds of the people of Israel. See, the people of Israel had kind of started following after another god, Baal. And they had kind of come limp in indecision. Would they be Yahweh's or would they follow Baal? And Elijah had this kind of contest because he wanted to seek their hearts again. He wanted them to follow Yahweh. And so just Elijah and Yahweh had this contest, and he won, and their hearts turned back to him. It's an amazing story. It's in chapter 18. If you haven't read it, it's a good one to read. It's Kind of good and crazy, but there it is. And I found myself wondering, and I wonder if you did too, about what makes a prophet like Elijah? Tell me, how does an ordinary man take on the king and 400 priests with this courage and tenacity and just knowledge that he would win? Well, the story that we read today and a few verses before it are about how Elijah became a prophet. And you might think he came from a good family. Maybe he came from some priests in his family. Maybe he trained to be a prophet, just ready for when God would call him. Well, no. There's none of that in there. We know nothing about Elijah's background. He comes from kind of a remote area. We don't even know what God says to him. When we come in chapter 17, Elijah is there telling the king, King Ahab, that God is not pleased with him, and there is going to be a drought on the land because of King Ahab's behavior. Now, it wasn't a very welcome word. Well, I want to tell you first, because King Ahab, he was a really bad king. The scriptures tell us he did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all those before him. Now, did you hear? That's a nice way to say he is the worst king ever. And he's following after the ways of Baal. You know, he married a non-Jewish woman, Jezebel, and she kind of got him to follow her god. And in walks Elijah, who no one's ever heard about, and says the word, "The God, our God of Yahweh, is mad at you, and there'll be a drought until the God says that there will be no more." And Elijah, well, I will tell you, he had to run away. He had to hide because Ahab was not too thrilled about this. So this is the first thing God tells him to do after this last one. This is what he says. He says, "Go into the wilderness and hide yourself and sit by a wadi," which means a stream, kind of a gulch, "and you'll be fed by ravens." Oh, that's kind of normal. Yeah, ravens are going to bring you bread and meat. Just go there. And here's the amazing thing he does. He goes there, and it's brought to him by ravens, food. Now, you kind of wonder why God would do such a thing. What's the purpose of such a task? Maybe he wanted to teach Elijah that God was in control. Maybe he wanted Elijah to learn to rely on God, no matter how crazy the task may be. Maybe he just wanted him to relax a little bit, because, you know, it was pretty good, actually. You're by water in a land of drought, and you got bread and meat given to you every day. It's not so bad. Kind of take out in another way. And then the wadi, the stream, dried up. No water. The drought even came there. And then God tells him to go to a land named Zarephath, and I will command a widow to feed you. Just go, wait, and you will be fed. And fed by a widow. Now, I want to tell you, being fed by a widow is probably as unlikely as being fed by ravens. Because widows in that day, and Elijah knew this, had barely anything. They were the most vulnerable members of society. Because without a husband, you had no one to rely on, no one to bring you food. You had to rely and depend on your family. And if there weren't any family who would help you, you would have to beg and hope you would get some food. And it's in a time of drought. So that means there's not much. And you know what happens in a time of scarcity? Many times people don't share very well if they're related to you or not. So here we have a woman who, as of low rank, she's a widow. It's a time of drought. And she's also not a Jew. She's one of those outsiders. So you can imagine how hard her life was. But Elijah, he goes to the town, as he's told, and he waits by the gate, and he finds a widow. You think, how could he tell? And I can just imagine. I imagine Well, have you seen someone on the street, how it looks when you're hungry? It kind of sucks the life out of you. And her clothes were probably just this bit of ragged. And she's out there collecting twigs. And he says to this widow, "Bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink." Really, he's saying this in a time of drought to someone he does not know. But she hears his request. And she lives in a land where hospitality to the stranger is a very important part of life. And even with the little bit that she has, she goes probably to her house to get that vessel with a little bit of water she may have. And then he says, as she's going to get the vessel, "Oh, and would you bring me a little bread in your hand when you come back?" You know, she wants to be hospitable. Water, yes, but he is asking for bread. It's just too much. And she stops being so polite and hospitable. And she tells him, "I am gathering wood right now to build the very last fire, to cook the very last meal I'm going to have. I only have a little bit of bread and a little bit of oil, and my son and I, we're starving to death. I'm going to cook one last little loaf of bread, and I'm going to feed him and myself." But I bet she wasn't. I bet she'd hand him all the food. And so we can get just a taste, just to remind us of times that weren't so hard, when we weren't starving, and then we're going to wait for death to come. And to this fear and this desperation, and I think probably to a touch of anger, Elijah says, "Do not be afraid." Okay, you know where we've heard that in the scripture? Something usually happens. She didn't know that. "Do not be afraid. Do as you have said, feed yourself and your son, but first give me a portion, and then something for you and your son. And thus says the Lord." Okay, now he's starting to talk like a prophet a little bit. "The meal jar, the flour jar will never be empty, and the oil jar will never be dry." He's saying, if you feed us, then there will be enough food forever. And the texts don't give us the details, but somehow she did what Elijah requested. She took the step of hospitality and faith and a touch of craziness, and she baked him the morsel, and she fed him. And that pot of oil and grain, they kept replenishing themselves. And that widow, she just didn't stop at feeding him. She took him home, and she welcomed him into her house, and she gave him shelter so the stranger wouldn't be at risk in her town. And her son started to live longer than she ever expected. And I suspect she let her hope grow just a bit. I expect she allowed to imagine her son growing to manhood and maybe marrying a nice girl and maybe even bringing grandchildren into the home again to fill up the empty rooms, not with strangers, but with grandchildren. And then her beloved son becomes ill. And as the breath seeps out of her, So does hope. I can just imagine his life is leaving her, and so is her hope that life could get better. And she turns to Elijah with this limp son in her hands and says, "What do you have against me, O man of God, that you've come to bring my sin of remembrance, to cause the death of my son?" And she's ranting to the only living person there. She's not so much blaming him. Her words reflect the idea that sin is brought on to a child by something the parents did. She is ranting and raving. It's like one of my chaplain friends once said when he worked in a children's ward in the hospital. that he knew if there were parents of gravely ill children, that they would carry that anger and hurt and self kind of accusingness onto any doctor or any nurse or anyone that came into the room. See, grief sometimes is so deep that it cannot be controlled. And Elijah, what I find stunning, doesn't try to answer her pain away. He doesn't minimize what has happened to her. He simply takes that son out of her arms and he takes him and goes to his own room in private. And he echoes her words. He said, "Oh Lord, why have you brought calamity on to this widow? Why?" And then he does something I really can't explain. He lies down on the child three times and cries out, "Let the child live. Let life come into him again." I read some commentaries that try to say, "Oh, this is the first CPR." Well, they're just trying to make neat and clean what can't. I don't know what happens. It's messy and it's raw and it's desperate grief and it's an accusingness of God. And God hears. God listens. God changes the pattern of the story here and puts breath back in the son's lungs. And Elijah brings him back and gives this breathing child to his mother. He's alive. And she says, "Now I know that you are a man of God and the words of your Lord are true. You're a prophet," she says. He gives her back her son, and I think she also gives her those first steps of faith. But what do you do with a story like this? You know, if you're being good Sunday school people, you'd say, "Oh, I could point out some miracles. Ravens feed him. The bread and the oil keep going, and the boy comes back to life." Well, that's lovely. But I'm wondering how that really affects your life. What do we do with a story like this? Well, there's one pastor that said in his church there was someone whose story, this was actually their favorite one in the Bible. Go figure. He says this: "I know that Rufus Walton loved this story. Rufus, who lived to be 99 years old, born in Texas, son of former slaves, he served his country in the military. He pitched on the Negro professional leagues in baseball. He had some money from real estate investments. He witnessed lynchings as a young person and spent his whole life wondering how people could commit such atrocities and still go to church and call themselves Christians. He found comfort in the story of Elijah and the widow. He said if his life was not proof enough, this story shows that God meets people at the bottom of the barrel. That's where God meets us, Jim, at the bottom of the barrel. God meets us when we've gone so low that there's nowhere else to look but up." And if Rufus trusted God to meet him at the low points, and Elijah trusted him to meet him at his low points, and the widow witnessed the grain and the oil and life breathed in, then I guess we're advised to do the same. We can hold on to our questions because they're not inconsequential or invalid, but also believe that God may be with us at the bottom of the barrel. That's an interesting thing to do with a story. But I'm more caught by those little tiny acts in here that are kind of stunning. Miracles, if you were. That Elijah had bravery to go talk to a king. That he was willing to do crazy things. "I want you to go live in the water and let ravens feed you. Go, you know, live there by the wadi. Then I want you to go hang out with a widow and tell her to feed you." And he does. I'm kind of stunned by that. One person put it this way. The story draws my attention to the little ways and the little ones by which God sustains life. Through birds of the air, small gestures, meager resources, feeble words, human obedience, and the witness of a poor woman. I mean, it's kind of stunning that a widow who had absolutely nothing, story is told 3,000 years later. I mean, many times history turns on very small hinges, that it's not always the big acts, it's little things that start extraordinary changes. You know the image, if you put a pebble in a pool of water, the rings go up much farther than you'd ever know. I wonder if there are ordinary and small acts in your lives that start amazing things. It's not always the big we have to look for. I worked with a man named Steve Hainer, who was a pastor, but his last job, he worked for World Vision. Do you know World Vision? It feeds children around the world. He tells this story. He said, several years ago, I'm reading this as though I'm Steve, I met a beautiful young Ugandan teacher who was named Christina. And we were sitting on a terrace out of Kampala, Uganda, and several of us began telling our stories. And when it got to Christine, she said, oh, I don't have much of a story to tell. My life has not been interesting. And they waited a bit. And she began to tell about her life growing up in a rural village called Bokika. And she said when she was 5 years old and her sister Harriet was three and her little brother was even younger than that, both her parents died within 3 months of each other with AIDS. And she and her little brother and sister lived in kind of the mud hut they had grown up in, just in a corner because their roof had fallen in. And they just had to eat what food they could find outside. And when I asked why no one cared for her, she said most of the adults in the rural areas have died of AIDS too. But eventually, my sister and my brother and I, we found our way to a local priest. And the local priest was helping World Vision do a census of children in need in that area to find out who was most vulnerable. And now in far away Australia, a young, newly certified teacher saw one of those advertisements on TV, you know, help a starving child, do World Vision. And she took a little bit of her paycheck and she did just that. And World Vision used some of that money to help build a school and a facility for Christina. And they got a picture of each other. Well, Christina's brother got very sick. He got medical attention, but he ended up dying. And the girls became a member of a local church there. And an aging priest helped them there, and they started to take very careful step towards faith. And that sponsor way off in Australia, Julianne, she continued to pray and to pay for that girl. And Christina got all the way through her high school years, and they exchanged letters once a year. And then they asked if Julianne in Australia would pay for her to go to college so she could teach. And she did. She helped this gifted young woman. And when my friend Steve met Christina, she and her sister Harriet were teaching for several years at the school in Bokika, where she grew up. And now she was educating a whole generation of children. And she said, if it were not for God's love, if it was not for our church and for World Vision, I know I'd be dead. And if I wasn't dead, if I survived, I probably would have been forced into prostitution as a teenager, only to die of AIDS before I was 20. And now she was changing the history in her village one step at a time. And the amazing thing was, as she and Julie Ann from Australia actually had met each other about a month before. And she met her and she said, "You're the only mother I've ever known." And it was the first time they had met. I think that story and the story of Elijah are riddled with little steps of trust and faith, of people taking a risk, of people being faithful, because God is sovereign and God is faithful too. See, I think trust grows in small steps of faith by ordinary people, small steps towards Jesus rather than away from him, small steps of faithful obedience and being attentive to the call of God around us. And I don't think that any act of faith is too small to be used by God. So that's my invitation, to see the life of a prophet and a widow and a little boy who took those small steps. And God used them and did some extraordinary things. May it be true for us. Amen.